Good evening. We are all doing well this evening. You had a good afternoon, I hope. So we begin our lesson tonight. I want you to think with me for a minute about standards. You know, I love standards. They are very helpful. They are a key part of how we do a lot of things in this world. For instance, you may remember learning in school how long a foot is. A foot is 12 inches. That's a very specific standard. You know, we all had rulers, and you know, you would hope most of those rulers were at least somewhat correct on how they were measuring that out. I'm sure they had a few faulty ones in there, but generally, we all agree on what a foot worth of length is, or yard, which is 3 feet, or a mile, which is, I don't remember, not even gonna guess, forgot it, but don't worry about it, 5,240-something. Oh, wow, y'all are all way better at that than I am. Good job. Y'all paid more attention than I did. Well, blame it on the brain fog, but that ain't it. I just didn't remember. But don't worry about it. Standards. Standards are great. They keep us on track with a lot of things in life. You know, I drive a 2004 Ford Taurus, and it's been a little while since 2004. I'm sure if you look at a lot of Ford Tauruses from 2004, they might all look a little different today. But back in 2004, when they made my car, I would expect that a lot of these Ford Tauruses looked pretty similar. They're all 2004 Ford Tauruses. That's helpful. If I want to go look and buy one, I have an idea of what the standard should be. Even a Big Mac. You know, if I go to McDonald's, I got an idea what the standard for a Big Mac should be. What I get may not meet that standard, but I know enough about the standard to know if this is correct. Standards are a wonderful guide at times. They kind of put us on equal footing. You know, I'm looking to build a computer, and I'm going to throw a little gibberish at you, but I learned in the process of putting together a list of what I want to buy for a computer that computers have a lot of standards, a lot of standards. One of the key ones being motherboards in computers. You've seen a desktop tower before. I'm sure most of you have. That big old part of a desktop computer, it's about yay tall, you know. It's about that wide. And I learned something I didn't know. I learned that there's about three standard size of motherboard, ATX, micro ATX, and mini ITX. And guess what? All three of those can fit in most of those standard size computer towers. They make them to where don't matter how big your big old box you're putting it all in is, they all three fit. And they will all three fit right, whichever one you decide to pick. And I just thought to myself, man, if we could just put a little standard on anything we're going to try and build, that is nice. That is convenient, knowing where I stand when I'm trying to put something together. And I bring up this idea of standards because something I love about the Lord is that he is not a respecter of persons. God is pretty standard on how he views all of us. None of us are necessarily any more special than the other before the Lord. God gives us all the same standards. And we're studying the book of Exodus, continuing where we've been, picking up in about Exodus chapter 20 tonight. Looking at one of the original standards that God delivers to the people. We've been studying Exodus and seeing these pictures of redemption from God. The book of Exodus gives us these pictures and kind of shadows not only of what happened during the Exodus, but it's really interesting when you compare all these events to what happens in Jesus. There's a lot of relationship between Exodus and the New Testament. It's not just a telling of Israel's history, but also kind of shows us an image of how God's planning to save his people again when he sends the new and better Moses in Jesus Christ to rescue the world. Now let's remind ourselves where we are in Exodus. It's been a few weeks. We're in Exodus 19. We just got here to Mount Sinai, and the people are about to hear the Lord speak. Remember that they've come to the mountain, and God is entering into a covenant with the people. And the stipulations are given in verses 1 through 6. And once the people agree in chapter 19, verses 1 through 6, they get these stipulations. And they agree that they're going to do all that the Lord has spoken. So God comes to meet the people. People need to consecrate themselves before God comes down because it emphasizes the holiness of God. You can't just walk in to the presence of God. God's got some standards on what you need to do before you enter into his presence. And when God did come down, he did so with thunder and lightning and the shaking of the mountain and smoke rising up. Exodus 19's got some beautiful imagery. You just want to sit down and read something that just puts pictures into your head. Go read Exodus 19 sometime. But all the people are trembling before God. And God tells Moses again, hey, make sure that no one tries to touch or come up the mountain, because if they do, they will die. Knowing the wickedness of humanity, God warns the people again out of mercy and grace. And we noted in our last lesson that this moment was going to change everything. This is the big moment for Israel. You know, they come through the Exodus. Everything they did in Egypt was predicated on the idea that we're going to go to the mountain and we're going to worship. That's what Moses tells Pharaoh way back when they start. Well, all we want to do is we want to go worship God at Mount Sinai. That's what God has called us to do. So here it is, that they're finally here. Everything's about to change, not only for Israel, but really how humanity is going to look at God for the rest of time is fundamentally changed by these events that take place at Mount Sinai. So we're going to read the first 17 or so verses. You're probably familiar with some of these, as this is a key text in the Bible, but we're going to read chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. Just follow along with me. It says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." That's an important one. I don't think they do too well with that one, but he said it. Remember, "You shall have no other gods before me." That's standard number one for you. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven above or on earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God." This is the most common description of who God is in the entire Bible. This one phrase he's about to give here in Exodus. So remember, it's really powerful. "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity on the fathers, on the children, to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to the thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." He goes on to say, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God, and on it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant, your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. In 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land and that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's." Notice in verse 1 of Exodus 20, it tells us God spoke all these words. We saw in Exodus 19, verse 19, that when God spoke to Moses, that the sound was the sound of thunder. That's kind of what the people heard. Thunder is a loud and frightening noise. And as God declares the Ten Commandments, they hear a loud and frightening voice, apparently, through all this. And instead of diving deep into these commandments specifically, because we could do a whole series just on the Ten Commandments, in this lesson, I really want us to take a step back and see the bigger picture regarding what God is doing with these commandments, what these things mean for us today as followers of Christ. And let's consider what God is doing through these commands. Why does God give this list? Why does he tell them these things? Scripture tells us that the law given here at Sinai was glorious, that this was good. In Isaiah 42, verse 21, it says, "The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious." Paul talks about the law in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, tells us that it was put in place by angels, which further indicates its glorious nature. So what makes the law of God glorious? It's not only because God gave it, but because it reflects God's glory. The law shows you a little bit about who God is. God cares about the people. He wants them headed in the right direction, not going into idolatry, but putting Him first. Not only because that's what He wants, but because He knows that's the best thing we can do with our lives. He cares about the way that we treat each other. The law shows you who God is. It shows God's character and His nature. You know, it makes me think about the rules you might have in your household. And here's a thing you may not realize. Every household has rules. Every family has some specific rules in their house. They probably aren't written down on a chart somewhere or even maybe said out loud very much. But we have rules in place for how we behave in our houses. And those rules are a reflection on you. It shows what you value, what you consider important. I'll give you all an example. In my house, we lock the door at night before we go to sleep. We usually lock the door when we come home in the evening. Why? Because we think that's a good and responsible idea. It's just one of the rules of our house. Most houses, as far as I know, follow that same rule. But it shows a little bit about our priorities. In the same way, God's law reflects on Him and it shows us who He is and how we need to think about when we're living with Him. You know, if He's our God, we need to be aware of what He cares about the character of our God. So this law is glorious. The Sermon on the Mount does a pretty similar thing. It shows us the very nature and character of God. And these are not just moral ideas. They're not just instructions for personal piety or commands to win God's favor. This is the people meeting God. This law shows us something about God's identity. The law is glorious and it reveals that glory of God. But God also has another purpose for giving this law. It's not just revealing who He is to His people. But the scripture tells us that the law was given to help us understand our problem. When I see the law of God, whether it be this law we see in the Old Testament or I go look at the Sermon on the Mount, I'm supposed to walk away and realize something about myself. As Paul puts it in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, "What shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' We wouldn't know what right and wrong were if God wasn't so clear to us about what they are, unless God revealed it to us. And the purpose of the law is to show us what sin is. God is gracious to reveal the law so that the people could get some standards, that they could understand, what does God expect out of me? He is very clear, as we just read here at length. God is gracious to reveal the law so that we can understand what separates us in this relationship. Parents have got to give children, you know, rules of the house if they want their children to know how to maintain a good relationship with them and, you know, what actions are a problem and what actions are okay. But there's another, the law gives us boundaries and shows us sin, but there's another aspect of that I think is often neglected. The law is never given so that people would think they were doing a good job at keeping it. A crazy thing about the law of God, a really interesting thing about it, is that from the very beginning, no one has ever been able to successfully keep it. God gave the people a law that they seem to be incapable of following. There's only one person that's ever managed to follow the law of God perfectly, and he died on a cross for our sins. That was part of the struggle that Jesus and the apostles had when they were proclaiming the gospel. They would encounter religious leaders that thought that since they were keeping some of the law, that they were perfect, that they were good enough, that they were doing it. You know, unlike all the sinners, they were good people. And the purpose of the law, one of them, was supposed to show us that we're not good people. We're not ever really meeting God's standard. We're not capable, it seems. The purpose of the law was to show us that by your own actions, You can't be in fellowship with God. It says in Acts chapter 13, verses 38 through 39, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed from by the law of Moses." In Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 14, it says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." The law doesn't make us look good before God. The law shows how far from God we are. And that was part of the law's design. I think about even the Sermon on the Mount does that same thing. Jesus climbs the mountain and gives this almost new law of the covenant. And he doesn't give a law that we would sit back and think we're doing well with. You know, if you've ever paid any close attention to the Sermon on the Mount, you probably walked away thinking, oof, I struggle with part of this. This is a lot that Jesus is asking of me. These are some high standards. Jesus says in verse 22 of Matthew 5, "I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." And I walk away thinking, that's a high bar, Jesus. I get angry with my brother sometimes. I'm in trouble. He says in verse 48 of Matthew chapter 5, this is my favorite statement. If you ever wonder if you're supposed to be able to perfectly adhere to everything Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, if you're supposed to be able to do that just right, go read verse 48 of chapter 5 of the book of Matthew. Because Jesus says, "Therefore you must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And I don't know about y'all, but I struggle with that. I'm not very good at perfect, it seems. No one is to listen to God's law, to God's instruction, and think, "I got this. I'm doing great. I got this handled." The law reveals the glory of God, but it also reveals who we are. It kind of shows you that distance between us and him. This was communicated back in Exodus 19 when God said that the people needed to be made holy to stand before him. Yet even with this, you can't touch the mountain when God comes down or you'll die. God is that holy and that glorious and that set apart from us. Now, let's go back to Exodus chapter 20. I like the response of the people. We've seen this giving of the Ten Commandments in verses 1 through 17. I never forget whenever I think of the book of Exodus. This is probably the moment I think of. Picture it. The mountain's all fiery and rumbly and crazy. You just heard the voice of God echo through the clouds, thundering and loud and powerful. And he's given you all this list to do these things. Listen to what I'm saying. How do you respond? How do you sit there after having that crazy, unique, only happened there experience of hearing the voice of God? Well, here's how the people responded. "Now, when the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning," in verse 18 of chapter 20, "and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, 'Hey, you speak to us. You speak to us and we'll listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die.'" In other words, Moses, okay, we believe you. You hear God. We just heard God. Well, how about from now on, you just tell us what God wants to tell us. Don't let us ever do that again. God is scary. This is more than I can handle. He says, "Don't let God speak to us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Don't fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, and that you may not sin." And the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. You want to talk about funny, ironic statements. "Don't fear, for the Lord came down to test you, that the fear of him may be before you." So don't be afraid of God. You know, don't be afraid of God, but maybe fear him a little bit. You know, maybe just have that respect. I wonder if maybe English has failed us here in this sentence, because it's a rather contrary sounding idea. But I think if you understand the way we traditionally use that term, the fear of God, you kind of get what Moses is saying. The point is not that you would be afraid of God, but that you need to fear God. God comes down in this way so that the people will listen, so that they'll hear him. The fear is supposed to keep them loyal to God. They're going to say, okay, now that we've heard that, we should pay attention to this guy. The fear is so that they'll transform their hearts and stay away from these bad ideas God doesn't want them to take part in. Not to be afraid of feeling fear, because fear is the right response to God. We don't need to be afraid of God so long as we've got that respect of who he is. That's the idea. But this fear is supposed to produce a realization within God's people. Notice the first response of the people we saw in verse 19 is, okay, we don't want to directly interact with God. God is too high. We need a mediator. We need somebody to go between. Moses, you go up the mountain. We're all going to stand far over here. You go up there. That sounds like the best plan. And God didn't have to tell the people that they don't all need to come up there. They get it pretty quick. They want one person to do this. They are not as a whole good enough to do this. Not that Moses is necessarily perfect, but Moses seems to be the guy. God chose him. He can be the mediator. They understand that by the experience that they've had, they tell Moses to go for them. They say, you speak to us and we'll hear you. We can't handle God speaking to us. And this is God's goal. That was stated back in Exodus chapter 19, verse 9. I'm doing this so that they'll listen to you, God tells Moses. The point was to get the people to believe in Moses forever and never forget that Moses did speak with God's authority. And I read this and I think about us and I'm like, and I think, you know, it's funny. Jesus is referred to as the new Moses at points. That it's very clear God is setting him up that way. And Moses is kind of like this prototype of Jesus. He's this mediator between God and man. He isn't perfect like Jesus. He provided us a law that isn't really enough to fix the problem. But in Moses, we really see that first occurrence, that first realization that man needs somebody to stand between us and God. We need somebody to bridge the gap. Let's go on to the last few verses here of chapter 20, verses 22 through 26. It says, and the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you've seen for yourselves that I've talked with you from heaven, and you shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings and your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I'll come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. You shall not go up by the steps to my altar, that your nakedness will not be exposed on it. And notice this event changes how the people were to understand and worship God. After hearing God speak, after realizing they need this mediator, this intercessor to go between them and God, God gives them some standards about the altar. What does this mean for the people? It says, you're not supposed to make any idols. Now that you know me, now that you've heard me, don't make any idols. It's almost like God knows what's going to happen in like less than 40 days from this point. We just right in just a few minutes. Don't make any idols. Don't make anything of silver or gold. If you want to worship me, just make an altar of earth and essentially build up some mud, put it together, and worship me on that. Further in verse 25, if you make an altar of stone, I don't even want you to cut the stones. Just put some uncut stones together, and if you're going to make your sacrifice, make it on that. Don't cut them with anything, and don't make them look special, because it's just going to diminish my glory. It's just going to ruin it. God tells the people, essentially, I want you to worship me. That's good, but it ain't about image when you come to worship me. It ain't got to be anything big or special, because if it's gold or silver or cut to be this beautiful ornate thing, I know what y'all are going to do with it. You're going to worship it instead of worshiping me. You're going to get distracted. Once again, we see in just a little while, they're going to build a big old altar out of gold, and they're going to be pretty distracted with that altar instead of the God who brought them out of Egypt. God did not reveal his form to the people. He don't want them to think about the form of it. God wants the people to worship him directly, not through some object. What we build does nothing for God. What we create does nothing for God. He's not impressed by what we make or what we build. That's not what he wants. It's not the altar that matters. It's not the building that matters. The style doesn't matter. What matters to God is, what are you putting on that altar? When you come to God to worship, what are you bringing? I love how Paul puts it in the book of Romans just perfectly. I think about this passage all the time, and I think it's so essential to us as Christians in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. What do you bring to the altar when you want to make a sacrifice to God? He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. He says in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verses 10 through 16, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. What does God want? I think I read this set of Ten Commandments, this whole moment in Exodus, and I wonder if the people sat there and thought that same thing. What does he want? Why did he bring us all the way out here? Why is he telling us all this? You know, as a Christian, I find myself thinking sometimes, what does God want from me? I tell you what, he doesn't expect me to be perfect, because he knows I ain't. He wants me. He wants my heart. He wants me to offer up myself to him. God doesn't want a bunch of external things. He doesn't want the things of this world. If he did, he'd just make them. God doesn't care about how pretty we can make something for him. He doesn't care about how fancy our worship might be. He doesn't care about what we can build for him. God wants you. He wants your heart. He wants your life. He wants you to put your life on the altar and give it to him. By turning away from worldly things, by becoming what God has called you to be, God wants you to offer praise from your lips to him. This is what the law of God is supposed to cause us to do. It's what it was supposed to cause Israel to do back at Mount Sinai. And though we're under a different covenant today, it's still the same result God wants. God wants us to come to him. The law is supposed to lead us to life and holiness because we understand that we're to give ourselves to God. And like the people there, we've got a mediator, but he's a better mediator than Moses. We've got Jesus so that we can be found pleasing to God. Without Jesus, our sacrifice, no matter how selfless we might be, no matter how much we try to give to God, it ain't going to be enough. It won't be perfect. It'll have sin in it. But with Jesus, he can cleanse us, make us so holy that we can be accepted by God. Now that God has cleansed us through Jesus, we don't need to make ourselves filthy again, but offer our lives in holiness to God. The law shows us how glorious God is and how woefully short we sometimes fall of that glory. The law of God shapes our lives so that we can display the character of God to the world. I think as we get ready to go into another long week, that's what I want to leave you with. Think about God and what He is trying to communicate to us. This is a big old book. I think it's 700,000 words last time I checked, which is a lot. But really, what we have in the Word of God boils down to God wants a relationship with you. And through His Son, there's a way to have that relationship with Him. And it depends on your desire to enter into it. So maybe this evening you have a relationship with God, but you feel like it's falling apart. You know, you're not like Israel at Mount Sinai on the day when God came down and spoke to him and everything is good. You're like Israel 30 days later when Moses has been up on the mountain for a while and you think, maybe this God ain't so real. Maybe we just need to build a synagogue. You know, maybe kind of falling apart. You don't know how you got this far into the wrong direction. You need some help, some prayer, some encouragement. Guess what? That's okay. We all stumble. We all struggle. The great thing about God is He gives you another chance. All you got to do is decide you want to change. Maybe you aren't a Christian. You don't know what it's like to be able to come to this God through that mediator, Jesus Christ. Well, if that's the case, we want you to become one this evening. I don't know what your needs are, but if there's anything we can do for you, come forward tonight as we stand and as we sing.